And Saul approved of their killing him, that is Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks and impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Amen. We Americans pride ourselves in the freedoms that we have. We celebrate our freedoms. Many of our freedoms, however, are under attack. Seems like every week something new happens in the news. I don't know if you caught the news this week about Senate Bill 1146. That is making its way through the California legislature and has now passed the California Senate. These are some little tidbits I found out about this week on the internet. The chief mechanism of this law is to restrict the non-discrimination exemptions that religious colleges and universities possess for student admissions, student life, and conduct codes for students or faculty and staff. If California Democrats have their way, Christian colleges and universities will no longer be allowed to require students to attend chapel services or require them to profess a relationship with Jesus Christ. Schools will no longer be allowed to integrate faith throughout their teaching curriculum. They either have to give up all their state funding and state financial assistance for their students, or give up any ability to maintain the school's religious convictions and institutional identity. The intent of this bill is transparent, according to one article, to target Christian schools that maintain biblical beliefs on marriage and sexuality, and to use the threat of losing government funds to force them to change their beliefs. According to Open Doors website, each month, 322 Christians are killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed every month. 772 forms of violence are committed every month against Christians around the world, including abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. Well, these kinds of things should not be a surprise to us. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." What does persecution do to the church? What results should persecution have upon the church? You might not face persecution, so let me make this a little bit more personal to you. What effects does troubling times have upon you? How do you deal with the troubles in your own life? What kind of responses do you give to when things are going difficult in your own life? This passage holds a lot of great insights for us today, both as Christians in this world and as people who are facing difficult times in our lives as well. First of all, it begins to talk about the hard times that the early church was going through. Verse 1 talks about how Saul gave his approval to what was going on with the stoning of Stephen. He was standing there, this Saul from Tarsus, and he was holding the coats, and he was kind of like cheering them on. "Go get them, guys. We've got to stamp out these Christians. We've got to do something about it." Later on, when Paul was giving a defense before the Jewish elders and leaders in Jerusalem. He recounted this about his vision on the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts chapter 22, verses 19 through 20. He said, "Lord, these people know that I went from synagogue to synagogue, to another, to imprison and to beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him." Saul, who later went by Paul, was standing there giving his approval. He had a mission of destruction in verse 3. He went about from house to house. He was dragging the Christians out and throwing them into prison. Saul was sinking deeper and deeper in his rebellion against Christ. At first, he was just simply a bystander. He was just holding their clothes. Then he gave his approval. He was cheering them on. Finally, he was throwing them into prison. He was leading to their deaths. He went from house to house. The churches met in houses at that time. That was the house church. That's where they met. Saul was breaking into their house churches. It'd be kind of like him coming into here with his goons and dragging us off to the Filer prison right after during church. That's what he was doing. The New American Bible states that Saul began to harass the church. This was just simply kind of bigger than just like bothering them. The word used in the NIV and many translations is that he was actually out to destroy the church. His goal was to destroy, to cause to disappear, to cause them not to be. Saul hated Christians. He tried to get rid of them any way he could. He saw Christianity as a heresy. He later wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." Saul was a mean guy, and he was doing anything he could within his power. In fact, later on, and we read about this in Acts chapter 9, he made a long trip, like going from here to Boise almost, to go and arrest Christians in Damascus. Maybe because he had done such a good job down in Jerusalem, he needed to find someplace else to go. He had put everybody else out. He had chased them out of town. And so he headed out to Boise to get those people too. Saul hated Christians. The only thing that would cause someone like this to act this way is if their conscience was bothering them. They were fighting against the Holy Spirit. What was going on in Saul's mind during this time? You ever wonder that? I was kind of thinking about that. Acts chapter 26, verse 14 gives us a little bit of clue. Here's Paul recounting for the third time in the book of Acts his Damascus Road experience. He says, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" That last phrase is kind of a curious one, to kick against the goads. A goad is a pointed stick that people use to prod the cattle on. And it's kind of like a little whip or a cattle prod. You know, you whip them, you try to get them to get going. I used a stick one time with my horse because she wouldn't get going. You know, I kind of prodded her on. This is an ancient proverb that meant that a person was fighting against destiny, or in the Christian context, fighting against God. Paul was empty inside. He was seeking meaning, but he was looking for it in the wrong places. He was blaspheming Christ and fighting the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Many atheists around us are not really atheists. They're just fighting God. They're just angry at God. Why would you even bother putting up a billboard about, you know, against God if you didn't believe in God? If you don't believe in God, then why bother? So if you see an atheist who is doing something against Christians or against the church or against God, they're not atheists. They're fighting God. They are under conviction, and they are trying to avoid the Holy Spirit. Well, meanwhile, look at verse 2. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentations over him. The church was mourning for Stephen. This was a time of deep sorrow. A great man of God had lost his life. Grief often causes people to ask the question, why? Why did this happen? What's going on here? We don't have any indication of that these early Christians were asking that type of question. But it might have been in the back of their minds. What's going on here? What is happening? And they were mourning deeply for Stephen. Stephen had been a victim of mob violence, and those who stoned him were blasphemers. It was a dangerous thing to even have a funeral for Stephen, to even be out there mourning for him, but they did, and they had a burial for him. Trouble for the early Christians began to grow from the very beginning. Jesus had troubles from the religious officials, and that passed on to the earliest Christians. At Pentecost, they had troubles, the day of Pentecost. Then they were arrested, they were flogged, and now they're actually being killed. Things are getting progressively worse for the Christians. Psalm 119, verse 50 says, my comfort in my suffering is this, your promises preserve my life. What happened next is significant, however. After this persecution broke out, the Christians in the Jerusalem area fled for their lives. And the scripture records here that the only ones around were the apostles. After the persecution broke out, something resulted, though. New opportunities were presented for the early Christians. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Notice what they did and where they did it. What they did is they preached. Where they did it is everywhere. Wherever they were scattered, wherever they fled, they preached the word. Things had gotten so bad for the Christians in Jerusalem that they had to flee for their lives. The apostles stayed behind. We don't know exactly why. They had not received a word from the Lord to leave their headquarters. God had not told them to flee as well. They stayed. And eventually, later on, we find that one of them lost his life. James was beheaded. But they stayed behind in Jerusalem as the cornerstone, as the foundation of the church. They put their faith to practice, and they stayed behind whatever persecution might come next. The people in general respond to hard times in two different ways. One way is to retreat and to forsake the mission. When hard times come, they will give up and go away. You know, I can't stick with it anymore. Things are too difficult. And I've seen this happen in churches where things get a little difficult. Things are not going so easy. Maybe the finances are not what they need to be. Maybe the pastor left. Maybe something else happened in the church. And so what do? They forsake the mission. And maybe they'll go someplace else. They'll not even come back to church for a long time, if ever. And so they will give up. A second response people can give is to grow stronger and to push forward. Luke uses the word scatter here. The church was scattered. It's like scattering of seeds. But you know when you scatter seeds, what happens? Those seeds begin to sprout, don't they? It's kind of like dandelions. You know it only takes one dandelion to make your whole lawn yellow? I can speak from experience here because I've been fighting dandelions for many years in my grass. It only takes one, because what happens to that dandelion after a couple of weeks in the spring. It grows up. It's like it's a flower one day, and it's a big poofy thing the next. Those dandelions are really fast. And that thing will blow its seeds, and pretty soon each one of those seeds is a little dandelion. And poof, pretty soon your whole lawn is covered with these pretty yellow flowers. Hard times are opportunities for our faith to grow. Hard times will also show our true character. What is your character? True character comes out in our troubles sometimes. Faith does not grow much during good times because we rely on our own strength and power and our abilities. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Wherever these early Christians went to, they preached. They shared their faith. It's kind of like trying to stamp out a fire. You know, if the fire still has embers in it and you try to stamp it out, what's going to happen to those embers? They kind of float around, don't they? And if you're not careful, they're going to catch something else on fire. And that's what happened to these Christians. Saul and his goons tried to stamp out the early church, to get rid of it. But what happened to those embers? They started to go to other cities, and pretty soon the gospel began to spread. Persecution made Christians more determined than ever. Sharing their faith was now part of their nature. Something had happened to them when Jesus gave them new life, and they couldn't hold that back anymore. And so when troubles came, they went out and by nature began to share their faith. Whenever in history it has looked like the church was finished, God would do a mighty movement through his Holy Spirit and revive the church, and the church would grow. The communists thought they had stamped out Christians in China, but those Christians began to spread out, and soon the church began to grow under severe persecution. And so that today there are more born-again Christians in China than anywhere else in the world. The great church father Tertullian said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." When we do not need to use our faith, we neglect our faith, and our faith becomes weak. It's just like our muscles. If we do not use our muscles, then they grow weak and are easily injured. When we use our muscles, they grow stronger. When we use our faith, it gets stronger. Hard times bring revival because we rely on God's strength, not our own. God's way is this: from death comes resurrection. From weakness comes strength. From hardship comes faith. So notice what goes on then next in this story. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. The mission is now redefined. Philip is one of those deacons back in chapter 6, along with Stephen, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was a lay minister, we might say. He wasn't one of the apostles. And he was probably one of those Greek-speaking Jews who had believed in Jesus Christ. Later on in Acts chapter 21, verse 8, he is called an evangelist. Running for his life, possibly heading towards his hometown in Caesarea, along the way he stops in a city in the area of Samaria. We don't know the name of the city. Samaria was kind of a whole area north of Jerusalem. The Samaritans and the Jews did not get along very well. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breeds. The Samaritans, however, were desperately looking for the Messiah. They were a neglected people. They were the people who the Jews looked down upon. It's hard to compare what they might be, but it's the people on the other side of the tracks, you might say. Those people that no one wanted to care for. Those neglected, rejected outcasts. And Philip was heading up through that area. This is the second step in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses, Jesus said, in Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria. This is a big shift in the whole book of Acts. The church makes a shift now from the safe area of Jerusalem and Judea, hometown. Now the church begins to expand into Samaria. Persecution led to growth. The early Christians did not forsake their faith. They could have just gone back to their old life. They could have avoided persecution. They could have just fit back into the synagogues. They could have just kind of like gone back to just being a normal Jew. But they couldn't do that anymore. Jesus had made a difference in their life. One writer comments, "A missionary does not necessarily go outside of his country, his state, or even his own community. A true missionary needs only to go outside of himself." Verse 6, "When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed." Philip preached and performed miracles in and among the Samaritans. God was doing something wonderful through Philip. Philip was looking outward. He wasn't looking inward. He wasn't concerned about protecting himself. He went out and preached the gospel. His words had a powerful effect upon those who heard him. And the result is that the people listened carefully. The Samaritans began to pay attention to what Philip was saying. And many of them became believers through Philip. The passage ends in verse 8. "So there was great joy in that city." This was a joy that they had never had before. There's a sequence that goes in this passage. And I think it's very significant for us as believers today. First of all, there was hardship. Difficult times. For them, it was persecution. Then there was the opportunity for their faith to grow. This resulted in a strong testimony among the people that they went in contact with. People began to listen to them. And people found the joy of the Lord. There are around us a lot of discouraged people. Kind of like the Samaritans. Maybe rejected, maybe discouraged, maybe outcasts. Maybe they're just questioning and looking for God. Maybe they're looking for the Messiah like the Samaritans were. We have what they need. We've experienced the joy of the Lord. And they're looking at how we experience our troubles. They're looking at us and seeing how we deal with the difficulties in our life. Do we see these difficulties in our life as opportunities to grow in our faith and reliance upon God? Or are we allowing these difficulties in our life to drag us down and to defeat us? There is no obstacle too big for God in your life. There's nothing that you face that is too big for God. He can help you through that. And he can turn that obstacle, that challenge, into something that will touch the lives of the people around you. Eugene Clark wrote this famous little chorus. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible when you are trusting in His word. Hearken to the voice of God to thee. Is there anything too hard for me? Then put your trust in God alone and rest upon His word. For everything, everything, yes, everything is possible with God. You remember that chorus? Nothing is impossible with God when you put your trust in Him. So are you facing a hard time in your life like the early Christians were? What kind of response will you give to that challenge? Perhaps you are questioning what to do about the challenges in your life. They might be physical, they might be emotional, maybe they're financial. Maybe you just find yourself at a place of discouragement. Let those sparks that Satan's trying to stamp out. He's trying to stamp you out. He's trying to put to end your fire. He's trying to pour water on you. He's trying to stamp out those sparks. But what are happening to those sparks in your life? Let the sparks, the fires that are burning in your soul, be scattered into the lives of the people around you, so that through your testimony, through this hard time in your life, through this testimony, your sparks are going to light fires in other people's lives. These early Christians, they faced life or death, prison or freedom. I don't know why they all scattered. Maybe they thought that was what they needed to do to protect themselves. I probably would have fled too with my family. You know, let's get out of here. Let's go someplace else. And instead of being quiet and just trying to like fit into the places where they went, they preached. They couldn't hold back what God was doing in their life. How will you respond to the difficulties in your life? Let those sparks light fires in the people around you.